Open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 4 weeks, we took a little break from our series in 1 Corinthians. We looked at 5 snapshots over the last 4 Sundays, including Good Friday, of the life of Jesus leading up to the resurrection. We now return to our study in 1 Corinthians, and we come to a brand new section of 1 Corinthians that Paul is writing to this church. We began this series, I believe, last summer, and we are wading through the glories of this text. 1 Corinthians is broken up into different sections. For example, we saw in the first 4 chapters, Paul deals with divisions in the church, a lot of disunity that needed to be resolved. In chapters 5 through 7, we see that Paul deals with relationships in the church. He deals with the matters of church discipline, marriage, divorce, and lawsuits. In chapters 8 through 10, which we were last in about a month ago, Paul deals with the topic of Christian liberty. And now we go to the 11th chapter. In chapter 11 through chapter 14, 11 through 14, Paul deals with the matter of behavior and practice during worship. What happens when the church gathers? What ought to be done? What is decent and in order? In chapter 11, Paul deals specifically as it relates to the role and behavior of women during the worship service. Chapter 12, he'll deal with the nature and exercise of spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, as far as the role of love in the church. In chapter 14, on the role and practice of the sign gifts in worship. That's just a little roadmap of where we're going over the next little while. And this is going to be a little bit of a different sermon today, because 1 Corinthians 11, this passage in particular, is verse 2 through 16. We're only going to go through verse 3 today. And much of this sermon, if you've never heard one of my sermons before, we go word by word, verse through verse, through whole books of the Bible. But today I need to lay a framework and a foundation for the theological truth that Paul will give so that we can have a proper understanding of its application and context. And so I have to lay out a long introduction to get to where we're going, and then we'll continue it next week. Let's read in verse 2. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now, we all know that the Corinthian church is a messed up church. We've seen that now for several months. And Paul has to deal with several different issues within this church. But here he begins this new section by commending them. He is commending them for their faithfulness to what he has taught them. The Corinthians usually do not get it right, but they do try to maintain what has been given and to the best of their ability. And he specifically mentions the traditions. Paul here is referring to the teaching that he has given them, the sound doctrine that has been passed on to them. The Corinthians know sound doctrine, but they have a difficult time of practicing it, as we've seen. And Paul has to continue to disciple and correct them and rebuke them when it needed to be done. And Paul also commends the Thessalonians in a very similar way. He says to the Thessalonians about the traditions handed down to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Here he admonishes the Thessalonians in the same way he commends the Corinthians, to stand firm and hold to what you've been taught. This is because the church is built upon the teaching of the apostles. It was the apostles who wrote the New Testament. It is the New Testament that reveals the Old Testament. And this is why we believe in the truth of sola scriptura, which means that the scripture alone is our authority for faith and practice. This tradition that's been handed down by the apostles, which is revealed in the Old Testament, is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then that is our authority. The Scripture is our authority, not what society says is right and wrong. The Scripture is our authority, not what my political party platforms. The Scripture is our authority, not my feelings or not what I want to be right. We live in the generation of feelings today, don't we? Feelings, and I don't like that. But whether we like it or not doesn't mean it's true or not true, because the Scripture is our authority. The Scripture is our authority, not my family upbringing or tradition. Your family upbringing or tradition might be contrary to what the Scriptures have taught, as what's been handed down by the apostles. And so therefore, the life of a Christian, as you grow in your faith, is always one which is reforming. Semper Reformanda was a slogan that came out of the Protestant reformers, which essentially said, we will keep on reforming according to the Word of God. As our life and as our church tends to veer off track, we will keep bringing it back in alignment with the Scriptures. If you listen to the Gospel Forum, a podcast that you and I, that other local pastors and I are a part of, we always end each episode with, keep on reforming. And that is a reminder to bring ourselves back into the alignment underneath the authority of the Word of God. And so, where we are wrong, where our views do not align with the Scriptures, then we must repent and submit to the Bible. So if the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God, then who are we to differ with it? This includes all areas of our life. This includes politics, marriage, gender, life, church, everything underneath the sun. Again, we repent and transform and align ourselves with the Bible. That doesn't matter if the teaching of the Bible is popular or not. Because, spoiler alert, most of it is not very popular. And here's the hard truth that I want you to come to grips with this morning. You and I are constantly being discipled. We are always being discipled. I'm not just meaning when you come into this room and you hear the sermon and you hear the singing and you hear and you receive the ordinary means of grace, say every Lord's Day. We are being discipled, whether we know it or not, by the world. Which is why we need to evaluate our life constantly to make sure we're in alignment with the Scriptures. When you go to school, to work, you watch movies or TV or listen to music or consume the news like it's an all-you-can-eat buffet at Golden Corral, you are being discipled. Your life is a constant input from various sources. And what you and I must continue to do is to filter out the garbage and to say this is true, this is not true, and our standard is God's Word. Where God has spoken, we obey. Where God hasn't spoken, then of course we have liberty. What the culture or society says is true, we must say, stop, hold up. Let me check that out according to the scriptures. And I'll tell you, if you play that game by what society says is true, just wait a generation and the truth will change. We've seen that over the last few generations, have we not? What one generation says is sin, the next generation says is not sin. This is because if you play by the standards of the world, the goalposts are always moving. There's always a new standard to live up to. There's always a new way to live. There's always a new acceptance of what was not tolerated in the previous generation. And this is because the world operates with the mantra that truth changes. The truth is relative. So what is true for me may not be true for you, but it's my truth. And you have your truth and I have my truth. There's no such thing. Truth is truth. Not just my truth and your truth. We have different preferences. That's okay for you to say you prefer something and I prefer something. Fine. But don't say that something is true for you that it's not true for me. Truth is absolute across all time and cultures. If it was true 5,000 years ago, it's still true today. What we have now are generations of people who have grown up over the last 50 years thinking that biblical principles that have been woven into society are here to oppress people. This is what people are saying today. If you believe the Bible, you are homophobic. You are a misogynist. You hate women and you're a racist. This is a cultural Marxist philosophy that is always looking for an oppressor and an oppressed people group. And when you play by those games, the goalpost will keep moving. And truth is relative, and this will continue to change. This should not surprise you that this world hates God. It hates God. The problem is not that people are more sinful today than they used to be. We're just as wicked today as they were in what you would call the good old days. The only thing that has changed is the tolerance of sin. The acceptance of what was right and wrong. That has changed. Not the truth, or not the wickedness of the human heart, but the tolerance of it because of godless ideologies that have invaded the church and our society, tearing down the foundations of what God has said to be true. And this should not surprise us that the evil one is attempting to cast doubt on God's word. He's been doing that since the beginning. Did God really say? That was the lie from the Garden of Eden. The lie that tripped up Adam and Eve. Did God really say, truth doesn't change? Let's be very clear. Killing children is murder. Whether that happens in the womb or outside the womb. It doesn't matter the conditions, the ifs, ands, or buts. Murder is murder. Marriage is between one man and one woman. A man and a woman who aren't married shouldn't act like they're married until they are married. I don't need to give details there. God created two genders, male and female. He created them. If you're born a male, you are a male until you die. If you are born a female, you are female until you die. The last 30 seconds I have just given you are things that have exploded in our culture and society. Why? Because the goalposts keep moving. This is why we need to evaluate what the world says in accordance with the scriptures. We cannot fall prey to our emotions, the false doctrine, that the only aim of that, the only devices of the evil one are to deny the very God who gave his word. God is the one who created. God is the one who designed us. God is the one who gets to make the rules. Because he is truth. God just doesn't speak truth. He is truth itself. So any attack on the truth is an attack on God. Now, why do I bring these things up? Because we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this chapter, Paul is teaching a timeless truth about men and women that's as old as creation itself. Paul will even reference creation to make his argument in this chapter. Paul will focus on the roles of men and women in this chapter as it relates to the worship service of the church. Paul will also make a distinction of these two genders and also address the ordering and the structure of men and women as far as leadership and submission goes in this chapter. And it's not shocking to me to see how many Christians have a skewed view of the distinctive purposes and roles of men and women. Why is it not shocking? Because many Christians are more discipled by the world than they are the Word. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. And that's a sad case. They are deceived, for example, as to how God has created males and females to function in creation. One of the philosophies that have ravaged the American church, and really America as a whole over the last 50 years, or more than 50 years, is the feminist movement. The feminist movement, in order to fight against, quote-unquote, oppressive biblical teaching of the gender roles and distinctions, the way they fight against that is to blur or tear down God's design and order for society in sex and gender. They do this by trying to destroy the distinctions that God has made in men and women and how He has created them. This is not shocking at all. Why most churches are to the left of this issue and have skewed away from clear biblical teachings. Look at verse 3. Here is the theological truth of the whole chapter. The theological truth, Paul's thesis statement, is this. He will then, in the next 12 or 13 verses, back up this statement and then give a symbol to the Corinthians of how to exercise and remember this truth. This is what it says. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. God, as we see in this verse and we see throughout the biblical account, God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. God is a God of authority. He's not a God of mutiny. God has ordered things in creation for human flourishing. And He does this by giving divine institutions in creation so that humans can flourish. The three institutions that God has given in this world are this. Number one, government. Government is ordained by God. In government, citizens are called to obey the government as God's servant. As government stays in its lane and obeys God as God's servant, according to Romans 13, we are to be subjected to the governing authorities. Paul says this in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Here in governing agencies, we have God giving us as a gift government. And when we exercise and government acts in accordance with God's law, human flourishing is supposed to happen. Without this, there is chaos. There's anarchy, right? Well, even with government, there can be chaos as well, as we all know. But the point is that God has given us a structure of authority. We have government, we have citizens. Citizens are to obey their government, as the government is the minister of God, according to Paul in Romans chapter 13. The second institution which God has given us for order in society is the church, in which covenant members are called to obey their elders. Here we have elders who are called to lead and to guide and to protect and to hold accountable God's people for their sanctification. We are told that church members are to submit themselves to their leaders. We see that in Hebrews 13:17. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." He's speaking to this church, "for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So the second divine institution is the church, in which we have structure and order, because God is not a God of chaos. And God has put over the church elders and deacons to guide and lead and protect the church. And there we go. There's structure, there's authority, there's leadership, there's submission. The third institution that God has given in creation for human flourishing is the family. And this is what the feminist movement hates the most. In the family, God has called husbands to be the head of the household. He has called husbands to lovingly lead their wives, sacrificially, submitting to Christ as his head, and loving his wife submissively, sacrificially, humbly, and in great service to his bride, as Christ loved the church. He has called wives to respectfully be underneath the leadership of their husbands. And then he has called children to obey their parents. So in the family, there is structure, there's authority, there is submission, and there's leadership, just as there is in government and the church. And God has done this for the benefit of families, for the flourishing of society. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes this claim. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 28, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So in the family, we have the husband, the dad, as being the one over the household, leading, guiding, providing, protecting, as the chief provider, the chief protector, the chief leader. And the wife as one who obeys her husband in the Lord, lovingly, respectfully, submitting to him as she submits to Christ. And that's a picture of Christ, of the church submitting to Christ. And so what do we have in creation? We have order. We have structure. Who designed it like this? God did. God did as a gift to you and as a gift to me. And this is where we come in verse 3. Before Paul addresses this issue of what's happening in the Corinthian church, he's laying out structure and authority in this way. And this chapter is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. Over the last 3 months, I've been preparing for this chapter because I knew it was coming. And it's a very difficult chapter to exegete, and arguments can be made in both sides of the issue. It's a very difficult one, but where we're going to rest in this and today and the weeks to come as we walk through it is that Paul is giving a timeless truth, which is what? The head of the wife is her husband. And then he instructs them to use a symbol that represents that truth. And that symbol, as we just read a minute ago, well, we didn't read it, but it's coming up later in the chapter, is head coverings. A woman should cover her head, Paul says, when she prays or prophesies in the worship service to show that she is underneath her husband's authority. The debate is not so much over the truth that the head of the wife is her husband, well, at least with people in our circles. The debate often goes that the husband, but it's more of the longevity or the applicableness of the symbol, which was head coverings in the first century. We'll get there. Trust me, we'll get there. Not today. We'll get there. And that's where the debate comes in, and there's good people on both sides, and we'll deal with that later. But today, I just want to create a framework to understand this passage, because if we miss the main truth, we will misunderstand the symbol. We will make the symbol more important than the truth it's supposed to represent. And so that's where we are going to land. Let's look at verse 3 and kind of break that down as we look at that. In verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand." It's possible that, obviously, he is addressing it here in this letter because there could have been some issues in Corinth over this. He's addressing this because perhaps they had a question of him. Paul's already heard of different things happening in this church from Chloe's people about the divisions and, of course, about what happened in the lack of church discipline in that wayward man. But here he's addressing something that they have to understand. Paul is then getting to the root of the issue of this, what's going on in this Corinthian church. And what he says here is that, "I want you to understand what? That the head of every man is Christ." This word "head" is the Greek word, in the Greek, means authority. The authority of the man is Christ. Think of the head on your body for a moment. The rest of your body is underneath your head. That's simple to understand, right? I don't think anyone's head is, never mind, below your body. In my head are my ears, my eyes, my mind, my mouth. The rest of my body is under my head. More than just positionally is it underneath my head, but my head is in charge of telling the rest of my body of what to do. So my arms are moving like I often do when I preach, because if you tied my hands, I couldn't preach to you. It's just a fact of life. I could probably, if I don't make it as a preacher, I'll work at an airport, you know, directing planes in and out. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here. My head, where my brain is found, is directing and leading the rest of my body. My body acts a certain way because my head has told it to. This is what the word means in this chapter. And now Paul explains what this means. The head of every man is Christ. The man or the husband is not the king of the world. It's not the man's way or the highway. Why? Because men in particular are to submit to Christ. Men are not the head of creation. God is. Men submit to Christ, for he is our head. He is our head, as we are the body of Christ. Christ is our king. Christ is our provider. Christ is our protector. We submit as men to Christ. We are underneath his leadership. And then he moves on. He uses the same word. The head of a wife is her husband. So is the wife not under Christ? Of course she is. But notice the ordering of structuring of these relationships. Christ is ordering these relationships in order. Christ is over the husband is over the wife. God has made the husband over her, and the wife is not under the husband apart from Christ. And the wife is to submit to her husband as her husband submits to Christ. Her husband is not God. God is still God. And the husband is supposed to love his wife and serve her as Christ loves the church. Obviously, if a husband leads his wife to sin, the wife should not submit to her husband, because that would be to disobey the greater head, which is Christ. Her ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, and she obeys Christ by being underneath the leadership of her husband. Just as a citizen obeys Christ by being underneath the authority and subjecting themselves to the laws of the land. Just as church members submit themselves to the leaders of a church for the care of their souls. That's how a wife is to submit to her husband. This is woven throughout creation. As the head of his wife, the husband is primarily, and I'm saying primarily there for a reason, chiefly responsible to lovingly and sacrificially lead his wife, guide his wife, protect his wife, provide for his wife. Now, I'm not saying that obviously the wife can't protect, because I've met some women that could beat me up, okay? It doesn't mean that the wife can't work outside the home. Obviously not. But the responsibility falls on the husband. You are responsible to provide for your wife. If your wife works, great. But the ball rests in your court, whether it happens or not. Whether the food is on the table, whether the mortgage gets paid. Guess what? You bear the responsibility to provide for her because Christ has made you the head of your home. So primarily, the husband lovingly and sacrificially leads, guides, protects, and provides his wife. The husband being the head of his wife does not mean he's the boss of her. He's not the head of his wife as one who needs to be served by her or to demand things of her selfishly. No, that would be counterproductive for both of them. And also contrary to the picture that Christ lays out. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If a part of my body hurts, guess what? My head's going to feel it. My head is going to feel it. And so we have loving leadership, respectful submission, not as husbands being dictators or bosses or the kings of their household. No, but we do so because this is how our God has ordered and structured it for human flourishing. And to disobey this order, to violate this picture, to blur these distinctions, is to do what the serpent did in the garden. That would have been enough for Paul to stop here, but he keeps going with the ordering of creation. For he even says, and the head of Christ is God. This, of course, that's referring to the Father. So even in the Trinity, we see the ordering and structure of authority. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They are all God, three in his persons, one in his essence, one God in three distinct persons. But yet when Christ was on the earth, did he do what he wanted to do? No, he didn't. He submitted himself to the authority of the Father. For example, in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here's Paul's point, right? The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is head of the church. Christ is the head of the husband. And now, the head of Christ is God the Father. Again, we see this structuring, authority, design. There's design in creation, even in relationships. And this is in the Godhead as well. It's Paul's point. He is not making the wife or the woman inferior to the man. Let that be very clear. What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? It does not mean that the wife is less valuable. That's the lie that the feminist movement wants you to believe. No, God has created men and women after his image, and they are equal. Pay attention, this is so important. Men and women were created equal in dignity, value, and importance. The wife is not more important than her husband. The husband is not more important than his wife. They are equal in the sight of God in dignity, value, and importance. So important to get that. Because the attack on God's word is somehow the oppression of women, saying that women are not equal in value to men. That's a lie from the pits of hell. Don't fall for it. This view has been known as complementarianism. I know it's a big word. Complementarianism. It sounds like the word complement, and in one way that's true. As men and women complement, and the word comes from complete, men and women are two pieces of the puzzle. Men and women, two genders, God created the male and female to represent God, the image of God, image bearers of God. And here they are, one piece of the puzzle, but it's cut in half. Men are only half of the puzzle. Women are only the other half of the puzzle. And guess what? You can't have a whole puzzle without both. The men go on one side and the women go on the other, and they fit perfectly together as God has designed it to be. The word complementarianism basically means that men and women complete each other. That's what it means. Men, you need your wives. You better have said amen. Amen. You better have said amen. In creation, God has created two genders to give the full picture of his glory. Mankind is the pinnacle of creation. No one else, nothing else in all of the created order was made in the image of God except male and female. Nothing. We learn this quickly as God brings the animals to Adam. Hey, Adam, name them. And Adam quickly learned, there is nothing here like me. And then God brings him Eve out of his side. And Adam says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Some people have said, because he said, whoa, man, when he saw her. I agree, Adam. Amen. Yes, men and women are equal in value and importance, but different in function. This is key. This is key. God has called men, like I already said, to be the chief leaders, protectors, providers, to lead in the church, home, and society. We see that all throughout the scriptures, not only in the family, but God has only required men to be elders. It is men who are called to preach. The first qualification of an elder is to be the husband of one wife. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he does not permit a woman to usurp the authority over a man or to teach. Why? Because even in the church, God has these authority structures in place, and the genders are important to understand that. Again, the word complementarian is something that makes complete or makes perfect two parts of things that are needed to complete the whole. Counterparts. Men are not enough. Women are the missing half, worth the same fulfilling, but a different function. The opposing view is egalitarianism. That's another big fancy word. So complementarianism, one whole, two parts, both needed equally to complete the picture. Equal in value, but different in function. The opposite view is egalitarianism, which flattens the genders. It flattens not only the equality of importance of the genders, but also the equality of the function of the genders. And this is what the feminist movement has been doing for decades, trying to flatten the distinctions of men and women in God's ordering and structure in society, in the church, in the home, and in society. In the Southern Baptist Convention, which we're no longer a part, in June they're holding another vote to add to the Constitution and bylaws to oppose women pastors, and there's already a huge push and opposition against it. Why? Because we have been more discipled by the world than by the Word. The only way you come to an egalitarian position is to ignore the Scriptures. God is very clear. This is not a cultural truth. For if you keep reading, Paul's argument comes from creation. Adam was created first to have dominion over the animals in the world and to keep the garden. But then God created a helper suitable for him. Adam couldn't do it alone. He needed Eve. And the two were united as one. Adam had a function, Eve had a function. And that has not changed since the beginning of time. No matter what society or culture wants you to see or believe. And to oppose that is really to destroy the picture of the gospel. Because all of this points to Christ. If Christ is the head of the church, and Paul makes an argument in Ephesians 5 that the husband is the head of the wife, then what you do by holding that position of egalitarianism or feminism is flattening the gospel. Because Christ and the church have different functions. We are made valuable in him because we've been purchased by his blood. He's made us his bride. He's redeemed us. He's washed us by the water of the word. But then in egalitarian position, if you flatten the function saying, well, guess what? We're not only equal with Christ, but now we're equal. We do the work of Christ as well, the same function as Christ. That destroys the picture of the gospel completely and denigrates God's ordering of structure of society. Don't you believe for a second that the Bible diminishes women. That's a lie. God has created her and him for his glory. And when we operate in our God-given roles, then we glorify God as we ought to. And so the application of this in the rest of the chapter will be, how does this look like in the life of the local church? And apparently there was an issue in Corinth about some in the church who were not getting the picture of the husband being the head of his wife or the distinction of genders in the worship service. And Paul has to give them a symbol, as he did in all the churches in that first century, as a reminder of this theological truth. And whether that symbol continues for today, that's for you to figure out. We'll talk about that later, and I'll give you my opinion. But if we miss the theological truth, we've missed it all. Which is why I've just spent the last 45 minutes teaching you that. And when our views are not in alignment with God's word, we must repent and submit to the scriptures. Part one, over. Part two next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, for this glorious truth. May we be people of the word. May we not be people that are ordered by our feelings or ordered by our preferences or people that are ordered by what the culture or society tells us to think. Let us be people who submit to your word. Let us be people of the book. Let us have godly men and godly women. The culture seeks to feminize men, and the culture seeks to masculinize women. That is a slap to your face, O God, who have created us equal in value, but different in function. Help us, God, know your word, repent where we're wrong, submit ourselves to your word, have godly marriages, godly relationships in this church between men and women, serve in ways that you've called us to serve for the praise of your glory. Let us have a clear picture of your church and of our Savior, of this beautiful marriage that you've created for the praise of your glory. Help us to know the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Thank you, Lord. Be with your people now as we learn your word. And as we continue this text next week, in Jesus' name, amen.